Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
All right. We have come to Romans chapter 16. Our text this morning will be verses 17 through 20. We'll be looking at just those four verses. I read something interesting this week. It's actually an older article, but it fits well with the theme of what Paul is dealing with today. This is taken from The Guardian, which is a British news outlet. It says, "Scroll through the list of Britain's dead in Afghanistan, and time after time, the cause of death is low-tech bombs made with fertilizer and a little know-how. About 70% of NATO casualties have been due to improvised explosive devices. Those are referred to as IEDs. And last year, there were a record number of makeshift IEDs. Now, these statistics are from 2011, but the number of IEDs jumped 13% between 2010 and 2011, despite attempts to smash the networks of insurgents, manufacturing, distributing, and planting the bombs. That probably reflects the effect of the U.S. surge of troops into the province in 2010, which pushed the Taliban onto the back foot and forced them to rely ever more on the deadly weapons. It's a great device to use against a conventional force," said Doug Zarnecki, deputy commander of Task Force Paladin, which counters the IED threat. "The insurgent can't fight that with conventional, which means they have got to find something to attack." We find here in the middle of Romans chapter 16, the wrap-up to this great epistle to the Roman church, and we see a series of commendations. We see commendations to Phoebe, and then on last week, Greg looked through a list of names, commending various servants of Christ for their labors. And then, apparently, all of a sudden, we have these four verses inserted here dealing with a warning. And it's a dire warning against those who would cause division. Some have looked at these four verses and said, this is just out of place. This must be an addition to the text. It can't actually fit here because Paul, in his flow of thinking, is actually making commendations. Commendation, 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 warning, commendation, commendation. It doesn't seem to make sense. Doesn't seem to fit. Why is that? Well, I want to argue, first of all, that it's not an addition. In fact, it fits perfectly when we understand his argument. I hope we will today. When we understand his argument, it fits perfectly, logically, as well. Not only is the textual evidence strong that it is original, but the logical argument is sound as well. But this question of Paul's suddenness, apparent suddenness with the subject, has to be addressed. We have to acknowledge it. It does seem, at first glance, maybe out of place. But, first of all, we recognize this is a pattern with Paul. He's done this before. We see this, for instance, and we won't turn here, but Philippians 3, chapter 3:2 through 4:1. He's got several references. 1 Corinthians 16:22 and Galatians 6:12 through 17. Paul makes these ostensibly sudden warnings. But the text itself, and we'll see this hopefully this morning, the text itself explains why it's here. The text itself explains to us why this warning fits in the context of commendation. Let's read our text this morning, Romans chapter 16. Beginning in verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The preaching and the reading of God's Word. The flow of the text this morning is fairly straightforward. In verse 17, Paul makes a warning. an explicit warning, a statement here. Watch out and stay away. Watch out and avoid. Simple warning. We'll come back to that. But then he gives two reasons for it. He gives these two statements that in your text, in verse 18 and 19, it begins with the word for. You might put in parentheses, because. The Greek word gar, it's a transitional word. It's a connecting word that just simply means these are the reasons for what I just said. Verse 17, he makes a statement. He backs it up. Verses 18 and 19, he backs up what he says. Two, four statements in verses 18 and 19. And then, in verse 20, a word of encouragement and explanation. A word of encouragement and explanation. But I think it's important at the outset to take this warning of Paul seriously. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, we've seen that same phrase before twice in the last couple of chapters of Romans. This is not, as I've said before, not a suggestion. Not a maybe if you get around to it, this is something you ought to think about doing. No, this is an apostolic command. This bears the full weight of authority of Christ himself. When Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, based on the unity that we've seen, and Paul has articulated that over the last several chapters, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. Again, he uses that term. Thus, don't miss the shock factor of that term, brothers, written to Gentiles and Jews in Rome. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. The stakes are high here. And this is not just something that I want you to be merely aware of in your periphery. Paul's not saying I want you to be vigilant for something that's not a real threat. This is a harm, and a particular kind of harm. Proverbs, in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, the Lord says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And that's a rhetorical device. It says there are six, yea, seven. It's for emphasis. There are seven that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. We need to take Paul's warning here seriously. This is a serious, serious matter. Sowing discord among the brothers makes the top seven list in God's eyes. This is a serious warning. But we see the way that Paul has framed this short little paragraph. Paul speaks of these divisive people in terms of certainty. He speaks of them in certain terms. They're not spoken of as, well, this is a possibility. It's a remote possibility. It might happen, probably not, but just be, no. This is something he speaks about in certain language. So we need to look at this in terms of the certainty of these divisive people. And we'll look at it in three ways. Some alliteration this morning. Their motives, their methods, and their master. Their motives, their methods, and their master. You know, and Paul, as he's describing these things, we want to see this and feel it as an imminent threat. Paul is, as he's going through these commendations, as he's basking in the glory of Christ's work in the church at Rome, having never even been there himself, but hearing about the great work God has done in Rome, thinking about the commendations, thinking about the various people who've served to make those kinds of things possible. And he stops in the middle of that and says, I want you to warn you about something. Now, this is the kind of warning we give to our children when they're near the street. What do we tell them to watch out for in the street? Cars. Why? Because there's cars in the street. We don't tell them to worry about cars when they're serving in the kitchen over here. When they're preparing a meal, we're not worried about the cars because that's not where cars are. Paul's writing to a church full of all different kinds of people. And he says into that scenario, it's something you need to watch out for. Because it's in that scenario where you find divisive people. So Paul's warning is both serious and immediate. So as to the motive, look what he says. Verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. We see, first of all, what their motive is not. He uses the negative phrase. It's not serving our Lord Christ. Now, we'll speak more about that in a few moments. But we need to note that. Their motive is not in serving Christ. Okay, then it's something else. Paul tells us. It's their own appetites. If you have an ESV, it's footnoted there. Literally, their belly. Their own lusts, their own desires, their own interests. They serve their own appetites. This is an objective truth. This isn't Paul's speculation, by the way. This isn't Paul looking at this going, you know, here's what I think's going on. Paul says this authoritatively, and he says it again in Titus chapter 3. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. Listen to this. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. This is not a speculative statement. This is an objective truth, an objective reality based on the authority of Scripture that these divisive people are not serving Christ, they're serving themselves. It's important for us to recognize that. And we'll see why in a few moments. Something that we have to recognize here is we cling to the objective reality of Scripture. We cannot trust our ability to discern someone else's motives. Amen. Even those in our household, even those who share a bed with us, even those who are closest to us, we can't truly discern motives. In fact, the Apostle Paul says he's not even too sure about his own motives. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, for instance, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Now, what's Paul saying? We can't make a discernment? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is we can't know someone's heart. We can't know their motives. We can't know what's driving them except for the objective reality of Scripture. Someone who is sowing discord is objectively driven by their own appetites. They are objectively not driven by service of Christ. We know that on the authority of Scripture, and we have to stop there. We don't know anything further about their motives except what Scripture tells us we know about their motives. Does that make sense? But if we cannot rely on our ability to see motives, how do we know if someone's being divisive? It's a fair question, isn't it? If I can't look into your heart, you can't look into mine, but the Scripture tells us objectively that someone who's being divisive is not serving Christ, how do we know? And then, is intent a determining factor in a verdict of divisiveness? In other words, does someone have to be trying to be divisive to be divisive? Important questions. So that brings us to the method. We must look at the activity and the results of that activity because we can't know motive. The Lord alone will judge the motives. And that day will come, certainly and surely. But until then, we can look at the actions. We can look at the activity and the results of those actions. Look what Paul says. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." By smooth talk and flattery, they talk pretty. Talk convincingly. See, the most dangerous kinds of divisive people are not the kind that are abrasive and harsh. Naturally, we would avoid them. Those are easier in some ways to handle because we would naturally want to avoid them. We're not going to take them seriously. So Paul doesn't need to warn us about that guy. Those are self-evident. It's kind of like if you're out in the woods. If the snakes were neon orange and they had flashing lights and sirens, would you be worried about the snakes? Not so much. They're easy to spot. It's the snake you can't see you're concerned about. It's the snake that you don't know is there because he's camouflaged. He blends in. No, Paul's warning is against the smooth, seemingly harmless, but destructive divider. And for this reason, they don't often appear divisive. In fact, they will probably deny it. Oh, no, not me. I'm not being divisive. This is a subtle thing. That's why Paul's warning is so stark. And this is important. It's more difficult to prove with traditional, say, witnesses. Okay? If somebody's been accused of an anger problem, outburst of temper, we could bring up two or three who said, I've seen him. I mean, it blew his lid, hit people, said things that I can't repeat. That's objective. The divisive man, you bring up witnesses, what do the witnesses say? He was kind. He said good things. He was warm. In fact, he kind of gave the sense that he was a victim. So we must look at the effects of their speech and behavior. John Calvin says this, the preachers of the gospel have also their courtesy and their pleasing manner. That's required. An elder cannot be pugnacious or quick quarrelsome or quick-tempered. That's a requirement to be an elder. Calvin says the preachers of the gospel have also their courtesy and their pleasing manner, but joined with honesty, so that they neither soothe men with vain praises nor flatter their vices. Not my job, not Greg's job to flatter you, to smooth over your vices. It's our job to speak truth. But imposters, Calvin says, allure men by flattery and spare and indulge their vices, that they may keep them attached to themselves. He calls those simple who are not cautious enough to avoid deceptions. And that's exactly what Paul has said here. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of whom? The naive. Calvin uses the term simple, which in our day doesn't carry the same kind of meaning it would have carried in the 17th century. The naive. Not really paying attention. Not really skilled in the things that are being said. But notice also the method. Not only is it smooth talk and flattery, but look where the appeal is. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. This is an appeal to emotion, not reason, not fact, not doctrine. Because Paul sets the doctrine as opposed, or is in contrast to that. He says, if they create obstacles and contrary, they create divisions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. What's the doctrine? That's the objective things you've been taught. That's the objective reality of your world. That's the objective experience of life in a church. If they're doing things that are contrary to that, and they're appealing to your emotions, watch out. Be on guard. Be vigilant. Be watchful. They appeal to not the rational mind or to doctrine, and they often play the role of victims. Now, let's kind of bring this in a wide zoom here. Let's think about the major sort of political religious debates of our day, the things that have hit in mainline denominations, the denominations that have set aside as their objective standard the Word of God. Think about things like so-called reproductive rights. Is that a debate based in an objective debate about doctrine? No, it's emotional. It's emotional. So it's this right to choose. The idea of, well, there's this poor woman who has no other choice. This is the only valid option for her. Completely discounting the unborn who has no vote. What about human sexuality? A debate on homosexual, quote, marriage. Is that based on an objective view of doctrine? No, it's emotional. We couch it in civil rights terms. We couch it in terms like fairness. It's just not fair. They ought to have the same kinds of rights. And it's an appeal to emotion. And it has divided denominations across the world. Those who have let go of the objective standard of the Word of God. What about women leading in ministry? Women pastors, elders. Is that based on an authoritative, objective study of the Word of God? No. You can't get there from the Word of God. It's emotional. But surely there is a right. Surely there is a matter of fairness here that we have to address. It's an emotional argument, and it's divided the church. Continues, in many cases, to divide the church. Definition or methods of worship. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way. How are we commanded to worship? Is it open to our speculations? Is it open to our interpretations? Is it open to my preference? Well, I prefer this. I prefer this. Then what do? We arm wrestle? No, we go to the objective standard. This is how God says I am to be worshiped. And that's what we do. We refer to that as the regulative principle. God says you read the Word of God. You pray. You sing hymns, spiritual songs, psalms. You share the Lord's Supper, baptism. Objective reality. Our political landscape. You don't have to watch very many political ads, and we're right in that season, to know it's not based on objectivity. It's not based on a thorough review of the Scriptures and an honest debate about what a Scripture might mean. It's emotion. Paul says that's the game that the divider plays. He appeals to emotion. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Who among us haven't been drawn into this? We have. In fact, this is a particular weakness of Christians, because we ought to have soft hearts. We ought to have tender hearts. We, among of all people, have to be on guard. It was interesting. We were at a conference last weekend. In downtown Greenville, South Carolina. And the host of this, it's called Downtown Presbyterian Church, downtown Greenville, South Carolina, and everything's kind of within walking distance. The restaurant's up the hill and a couple blocks away. And he said, when you dismiss for lunch or dinner, you're going to be out walking around. I encourage you to see the sights. It's a great place. But I want you to be aware of something. Panhandlers are a fact of life for us as a downtown church. And he gave us this warning. He said, these men are skilled. He said, they've got stories that are well rehearsed that'll blow you away. And he said, we work closely with a mission 2 blocks from here. And he said, their advice, they do this full time. Their advice to us is, don't give them anything. Talk to them, it's okay, but don't give them anything. That's not helping them. Direct them to the mission 2 blocks up. And we appreciated the warning. This is the reality of who they are and where they are. He was not being uncompassionate. He was not saying, look, we don't like these people. They're actively involved in supporting this work that helps them. But for those who are in town visiting, I want you to be aware of where you are. Be aware of your surroundings and be aware of the fact that as Christians, you're likely to get suckered. Because they're going to tell you a story. It's going to make your heart bleed. Now, that's not a case of division. But it's an illustration of the kind of propensity that we as Christians, frankly, the kind that we ought to have. There ought to be a tenderness among us. We ought to be receptive to those who are most in need. Carefully. Harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. So how do we account then if the motives of these dividers are difficult to discern, and their methods are those of smooth talk and flattery? How can this happen within a church underneath the surface? How can it be possible that even the dividers themselves may not consciously intend to divide? There's a scenario in which a man wakes up this morning and says, he doesn't wake up and say, I'm splitting the church today. I'm dividing this sucker. That's not necessarily the statement. But we know from objective reality, those who are divisive are serving not the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. That's the objective reality. And then we can look at their methods. We can examine closely their speech and the results of that speech. And we recognize a key fact that Paul says in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which brings us to the issue of who's the master of these dividers. Paul had already said it's not the Lord Christ. So who then is their master? Yes, in the immediate sense, their belly, their own appetites. But Paul recognizes there's a bigger, more sinister enemy. We battle, we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So look what Paul says in these four statements, in verse 18 and verse 19. He gives basically two reasons for this warning. We've seen kind of here's the crux of the argument. Here's the force of his warning. Why? Why, Paul, is this a pressing and urgent need? Reason one, verse 18. For such persons don't serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Now, Paul says back in Romans 2, he makes this distinction in verse 6. He will render, God in judgment, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Paul makes stark contrast in Romans 1 and 2 between those who are in the kingdom of light and those who are in the kingdom of darkness. Those who have been redeemed by God, who had their minds renewed, and those whose minds are depraved, whom God has handed over to the effects of their own unrighteousness. Paul makes those things clear. Paul says, in effect, their master is Satan himself. Their appetites are fueled by what Jesus said their father is. Their father is the father of lies. That was a constant theme in the Gospels. As he interacted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they confronted him and tested him again and again, they said, Abraham is not your father. Moses is not your father. Satan is your father. But reason two is a little more perplexing. Reason number one is straightforward enough. They're not serving the Lord, they're serving themselves. They're serving the enemy. But reason number two, he says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now, we know this is a reason because of the structure there. Those four statements both give a reason. If we were outlining this, we'd have the objective statement, the warning that he makes, and then verse 18 would be reason number one. Verse 19 is reason number two. What is reason number two? It doesn't seem to flow naturally. For he goes back to the commendation. For your obedience is known. Here's the reason. Obedience and faith, in Paul's language, are the same. In chapter 1, the same words translated as faith. Paul says, your faith, faithfulness to the gospel will invite attack. Faithfulness to the gospel is going to invite attack. Now, this shouldn't come as news to us. Jesus said as much. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to experience tribulation. As followers of Christ, this should not surprise us. But the way Paul approaches it here is a little stark. So is he being cynical or pessimistic? He hasn't been to Rome yet, but he's heard good things about them. In fact, he says, your obedience is known to all, so much so I rejoice over you. They've got a great reputation for being faithful to the gospel. Is Paul being pessimistic here? Is he being cynical? No. He simply has a sober and realistic view of our adversary. So then we might ask the corollary question. Does success in ministry, does progress of the gospel demand greater vigilance on our part? Yes, emphatically. See, the enemy of God is attracted to the attack when things are going well. And you'll remember, as I opened, talking about these IED attacks in Afghanistan. They said, despite the fact that we've got more people looking, the attacks are up. And the explanation was pretty straightforward. The enemy's backed into a corner. They can't win conventionally. Folks, the church is no different. This is a type of spiritual terrorism, if you want to think of it that way. It's an inside attack. It's an inside job. And Paul says here, again, not cynically. He's not being pessimistic. He wants the church to be on guard. He says this in Ephesians. Remember the map several weeks back when he goes back through. And he doesn't even go to Ephesus. He goes to Miletus, a few miles away. And he calls the Ephesian elders together. And he says, the times will come when ravenous wolves will come from among you. Be on guard. Be watchful. See, we have an enemy. And sometimes we don't like to think about that. And I'm not suggesting that we look for a demon under every bush, that every flat tire is because of a demonic intervention. That's not what I'm saying. But our Lord spoke very clearly about Satan himself. Turn with me to John chapter 17. This is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to be handed over. The very next chapter in the Gospel of John, he's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. And we have this magnificent prayer of the Son of God to the Father on the very night of his betrayal. And look in verse 10. He says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you see the unity theme that Paul's picked up on? He prays that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about the enemy. In his high priestly prayer, to pray, Lord, I pray that you make them one. And the hindrance to their becoming one is the enemy, the evil one. Church, we have a common enemy. It's not each other. It's the enemy of God himself. And if we fail to recognize the spiritual dimension in this, if we fail to recognize the deception, if we fail to recognize the cunning and the trickery, and we fail to recognize the methods used by these divisive people, flattery, smooth words, our very Christian nature will make us more likely victims. Not utterly to destruction. That's not what he's talking about. We're not going to lose our salvation, but we can be duped. We have been duped. I've been duped. all of us that are actively engaged will be at one point. Paul says, be on guard. Watch out. And when you've identified them, avoid them. So what are the antidotes to this? This is a, if we just stop here, it might be bleak. We might think, but what hope do we have then? Paul gives us that encouragement in verse 20. The God of peace, that he's used this term before, the very God who makes them unified to begin with, same name he used, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul names the adversary here. He names him. It's Satan. And the God of peace is about to crush him. Now, Paul was using imminent terminology. Paul probably fully expected Christ to return very, very soon. Now, here we are 2,000 years later. Christ hasn't come. Does that change the imminence? Not at all. We are to live as the church expecting Christ's return. We don't know the day or the hour, but we live with the joyful and the hopeful, expecting victory of our Lord. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's don't skip over that. Paul gives a severe and dire warning, but it's not hopeless, because our enemy is about to be crushed. And the grace of Christ himself, who promised to build his church, who promised never to leave her nor forsake her, that same Christ will remain with us. He is our unity. He is our strength. He is our pledge and our common bond. And when we come together in a few moments and take the Lord's table, that's exactly what we're proclaiming. Christ has died, but he's been raised again, ascended into heaven, seated at the hand of the Father, and he unifies his church. And we come paying our vow. We come proclaiming the excellency of that death. So how exactly then? This begs the question. Paul says, watch out and avoid. How do we do that? Because he doesn't give the details here. How do we do that? I'm just going to give you some examples. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul deals with this issue head on. And I'm going to read a rather lengthy section, but it's important to see all of it. Paul's writing, again, 2 Timothy. This is probably the very last letter Paul ever wrote. These are the words of a dying man. And even in our court system, those dying words hold special legal significance. Paul, writing to his protege, to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, on his last correspondence with him, says this, chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Again, is Paul being pessimistic? Is he being cynical? No, he's being honest. This is what you're going to face. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. See the same command again. Avoid them. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Picks up the same kind of theme here with flattery and smooth words appealing to the naive, appealing to the hearts and the emotions of the naive. Burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. That means their emotions. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, my beloved son, parenthetically, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, we can't view this as skepticism, cynicism, pessimism from Paul. This is the reality of the gospel ministry of the church. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then we get this glorious verse about the scriptures. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's the antidote? Paul says it's going to get worse. Deceivers and impostors will grow from worse to worse. What's the antidote? We need a program to counteract that, right? We need some sort of structure. We need a ministry to counteract that. No, Paul says the antidote is, Timothy, you go preach the word in season and out of season. Exhort, rebuke, preach the word. And he says, I solemnly charge you in front of God, in front of Christ, in front of the angels, in front of everybody. Preach the word. That's the antidote. That's the antidote. Know what you believe. How do we guard ourselves? How do we watch out? Know what we believe and take heed to our doctrine. Secondly, avoid all gossip and complaining. Guard your speech. Guard yourself against gossip and complaining. I got a call just this morning from a godly saint, another church, had a conversation yesterday, and just concern in our conversation. And this person said, I just want to ask your forgiveness. I think I went too far in something I said about someone else. And we were actually talking about a teaching that we had heard. And the conversation was about the content of the teaching. But the concern was, I think I went too far. I'm thankful for that kind of vigilance. I'm thankful for that kind of discernment to say, I just want to make sure here. I want to guard my speech so carefully that I don't carry over accidentally, inadvertently, into the realm of gossip. And I'm thankful for that. Thirdly, settle any minor offenses quickly. One of the reasons that before we gather for the Lord's table, we huddle up as families. Why do we do that? Why do we get together as families before we come and take the Lord's Supper, the corporate celebration? Part of it's in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, if you come to the altar and there remember your brother has an offense against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go, be reconciled to your brother, then return and give your gift. Now, let's face it, the place in which we're most likely to have an offense is in our homes. That's why we gather together as families. Make sure things are right before we come to the table. And further, in that huddle, we can remind one another, hey, you've got something going on with Brother X. You need to go deal with that. And a reminder within that family to go be reconciled to another brother or sister. That's why we gather together in that way. So settle minor offenses quickly. Fourthly, hold each other accountable. Hold each other accountable. Hold me accountable if my lips are loose, if I've said something about someone else that you think is unkind, call me on it. Call one another on it. We need to guard vigorously the reputations of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone says, well, I heard this. Shame on you. You should not. You should repent and go to your brother and be reconciled. Don't tell me that stuff. And don't let me tell you that stuff. Fifthly, confess your own capacity to cause division. Think about that. Confess your own capacity to cause division. Grumbling, murmuring, complaining. Kids, this could just be at home. Right? Amen? We each have a capacity to cause division. Next, be teachable and correctable. When a brother or sister says to you, I think that was over the line, receive that. Be teachable. Be correctable. Finally, when the church has done her corporate duty to mark someone, remember he said in Titus 3, divisive person, warn them once, warn them twice, then have nothing else to do with them. That mirrors Matthew 18, by the way. Go with them with one witness, go with them with two or three witnesses, tell it to the church and have nothing else to do with them, except for the sake of calling them to repentance. When that has happened, the corporate church has marked someone as divisive. Heed that warning. Don't think, well, but I'm the counselor. I'm the person who can go to them and help make things right. That's not your job. That's not your duty. Your duty is to call them to repentance. This is serious, serious business. And we don't play with it. Paul wasn't playing with it. And don't think this can't happen here. Don't think it hasn't happened. It's a serious matter. The same article that I quoted the opening from the Guardian. At this particular base, they've established a purpose-built training area that should help them identify in different types of terrain whether an IED has been planted. Listen to this. It will be drilled into them, into the soldiers, that little things really count. Telltale clues of improvised explosive devices. They're looking for the slightest disturbance to the ground. The little things count. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.